Muslim women have their hijabs. Jewish men have their yarmulkes. Amish women have their bonnets, and Catholic nuns have their habits. There are those who wear hats and those who wear scarves. There are those who wear berets and those who wear turbans. Each of these can be found in various shapes and sizes and colors and fabrics, all of which are worn by one group or another in service to God. Now I think of this and I ask the question, does God care what we wear up there? Is God concerned with whether or not we employ a particular kind of head covering in our worship? Does God care what we wear up there? It's a question that's going to confront us in our text today. We'll be in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 today. I promised y'all that as we go through this book, everybody would be hit with something challenging, and I'm trying to make good on my promise today. This is a text that is avoided by many, if not most, but here we are. And so we're going to pick up and plow right through. We're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and I'm going to start in verse 2. Now I praise y'all because y'all remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions just as I delivered them to you. Now by traditions here, I just want to point out that Paul's not talking about arbitrary things. He's talking about apostolic doctrine. Have the Corinthians been holding firm to the traditions Paul had given them? I mean, is that true? I have my suspicions that there may be a little sarcasm in that statement, partly because in this very section, he's going to chide them in verse 16, saying, "If one is inclined to be contentious, we have no other practice, nor have the churches of God." And later in chapter 14, verse 36, he's going to say, "Was it from y'all that the word of God first went forth? Or has it come to y'all only?" In which he's saying, did y'all bring the gospel to us? Or are y'all the only church around? I mean, of course not. So what makes y'all Corinthians think that you have the right to go against the practice of all the other churches? I mean, what makes y'all think that you get to be the progressives who disregard these traditions? So there are some in Corinth that are bucking Paul, that are bucking his teaching, that are bucking the traditions. Traditions like what? Well, he's going to tell us. Chapter 11, verse 3. "But I want y'all to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. Every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head. But every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head. For she is one and the same as the woman whose head is shaved." What is Paul talking about here? Well, to unpack this, we need to figure out what Paul is saying in verse 3. Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. First of all, what does Paul mean by his use of the word head here? The term itself bears the same basic meanings that we're used to in the way that we employ it in the English language. I mean, it could mean the uppermost extremity of something. It could be a physical head of a physical person or animal. It could be a source of something like a river. Or it could be a person in authority, a leader, a governor over something. And when it comes to this text, some choose to interpret the term here as meaning source. And they find some support for that choice in verse 8, where Paul is going to appeal to the origins of man and woman. He'll say, "Man does not originate from woman, but woman from man." So you could say that man is the source of a woman. But there's a major problem with that position. the concept of source would have to be applied differently with each use that it appears in verse 3. See, by source, Christ would be the creator of man. But man did not create woman. I mean, instead, source would refer to the material of man from which woman was created. And of course, God did not create Christ, nor was Christ created from God's material, but God sent Christ and thus could be considered the source. So it would be very unlikely, in my estimation, that source could be the meaning, since you would have to completely change the way you're using source to make it fit. So, if source is so problematic, why would anyone supply that definition? It's so that they don't have to choose the only other reasonable alternative. That head would refer to authority or governance. Because if head refers to authority, then this verse is teaching the headship of a man over a woman. That is, Christ has headship over every man, and the man has headship over a woman, and God the Father has headship over Christ. I mean, what would that mean? Well, let me first say what it wouldn't mean. It wouldn't mean that man is more valuable than a woman, or that a woman is inferior to a man. A woman is no more inferior to a man than Christ is inferior to the Father. You know, I think the Trinity is a very helpful model that Paul chose to employ here. Christ is equal to the Father in his being. He is equal in his attributes, you know, omnipotent, omniscient, he is eternal, etc. However, Christ willingly submits to the Father. There is a distinction in their roles. The Father has planned about salvation, and Christ has come to execute it. If Christ doesn't submit to the Father, salvation unravels. And with that in mind, looking back at this verse, what this verse does mean is that a man has a God-sanctioned authority that a woman does not. He has a special role, a different role. It means that while men and women are equal in value, the roles of men and women are distinct and complementary. Now, that doesn't sound very good to our post-feminism society, but that's exactly what this verse is teaching, potentially with a little nuance. You may have noticed that while Christ is said to be the head of every man, it does not say that every man is the head of every woman. It switches to the singular. The man is the head of a woman. So that could be important. Why? Because the term for man and the term for woman in Greek and Hebrew is the same word that is used for husband and wife. The same words. The ESV actually goes so far as to render the terms in this chapter as wife and husband. So that's a possible way to take this. And I would caution, though, even if that is so, Paul is going to become more general in the latter verses of this section where he's going to appeal to nature. So he's definitely broadening it out, but it is possible that portions of this are focusing on that marital relationship. That's possible. Now, it's important to note that this relates to what seems to me to be public activities relating to God. Talking about praying and prophesying. So praying, it is people talking to God, and prophesying, which would be talking about or singing to other people about God. If we were to ask, where is this praying and prophesying taking place? It's not taking a place in your prayer closet, is it? No, it seems to me that this is in the assembly, since it is a practice among the churches. And really, he's going to transition in 17 to a time that is clearly referring to they're gathering together as an assembly. He's saying, look, when y'all come together, it's not for the better, it's for the worse. And he's talking about the observing of the Lord's table. So I think that this all is falling within that umbrella. I think we're talking about something that is public. I think we're talking about a corporate worship gathering. So, with that in mind, verse 4. Every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head. Who is the head of every man? Oh, well, that's Christ. So, fellas, many of you probably grew up taking off your hat to pray, or you knew folks that did, and if you ever wondered why, now you know. It's about the headship of Christ. The Corinthian man would be symbolically denying the headship of Christ over every man by having something on his head while he's gathered together and pray. And the woman? Verse 5. Every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head. Who is the head of a woman? The man. By not covering her head, the Corinthian woman is acting like a man and dishonoring the man in authority over her by symbolically denying his headship. And I think that's really the main issue here. Paul's really going to be focusing on the woman in this verse. He's focusing on what the women in Corinth are doing. They think they're in the kingdom. They think all things are lawful for them. And that seems to mean that they no longer have to conform to gender roles in the assembly. They are elevated. They are released to now participate as a leader in the assembly. Now, with that in mind, what is this covering that Paul is talking about? Well, there are some who will argue that this covering is simply the woman's hair. But that would not make any sense in light of the following argument. Notice what Paul says. Verse 5. An uncovered woman is one and the same as the woman whose head is shaved. For if a woman does not cover her head, let her also have her hair cut off. But if it is disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, let her cover her head. See, the covering cannot be the woman's hair because the disgrace that goes along with it is the cutting of her hair. So, what was it? Well, it was likely a veil or a hood that women used to literally cover their head. It was a very common thing, it seems to be the case, during that period. Now, this verse, verse 6, is the verse that ruins the majority of people's interpretation and application of this section. They see that it is a disgraceful thing for a woman to cut off her hair or to shave her head, and by implication, it is disgraceful to uncover her head, and they'll go all over the world to try to explain what is disgraceful about these actions. And they go to the culture and they try to explain it, and as you can imagine, there are all kinds of thoughts about it. Many equate it with either prostitution or promiscuity or availability or even a woman's liberation movement that wanted to be like men. And ironically, their appeal to the culture to explain the text also becomes their appeal to dismiss the text. You see, because cultures change. Well, the problem is, the answer to why Paul says this is not found in the culture. It's found in the text. Verse 14, does not even nature itself teach y'all that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. See, it's a disgrace for a woman to be bald because her hair is her God-given mark of femininity. Now, there's a reason why Rapunzel was a woman. A man with long hair just looks like a lazy bum. But a bald man, that's no big deal. I mean, there's lots of bald guys in the sea, and some women find that attractive. But if a woman loses her hair, naturally, or for chemo, or for whatever, I mean, what's she going to do? She's going to get a wig as fast as possible, because her hair is her glory. So, in verse 6 then, Paul is saying, if a woman is not willing to recognize the God-sanctioned order by wearing a covering on her head, then let her also remove her God-given covering by shaving her head. But if a woman wants to keep her God-given covering, her hair, because that is her glory, because it's her marker of her femininity and beauty and womanhood, if she wants to keep that covering, then let her also demonstrate that she submits to God's desired order by wearing a covering on her head. It's that simple. Now, verse 7. For a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. For man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed, man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. To make his point, Paul's going to take us back to Genesis to build a three-pronged argument for why, unlike a man, the woman should cover her head. And the first reason is this: woman is the glory of man. Man was created to bring glory to God. Adam was to be God's representative ruler on earth, his image bearer. He's supposed to be the physical enforcer that reflects God's will on earth. He didn't, but he was created to be. And I would also point out that woman was also originally made in the image of God, that is, according to his character. So Paul is not going to say here that she was the image of man, because she was not. What he does say is that she was the glory of man. Woman is the glory of man. That is, woman was created to bring glory to the man, to prop him up, if you will. And that's not a lesser job, by the way. It's actually the same job that the Holy Spirit has. He props up God the Son. He brings glory to God the Son. And he certainly doesn't think that is a lesser job. It is his joy to do it. He came to be the helper. Well, woman was created to be man's helper. And historically, women have done a pretty good job at that. You know, our Bible study is back in Genesis, and we've been watching as the women in the story, time and again, are saving the men from their own stupidity. So the woman, Paul says, is supposed to prop up the man, and one way to do that is to cover her head. Now, his second point: woman originated from man, therefore she should have her head covered. See, man was made from dirt, but woman was made from man. She didn't come from his head, by the way. She came from his body. He gave up a rib for her creation. So, since she came from his body, she should honor him as her head. That's point two. The third reason Paul gives is that woman was made for man's sake. Therefore, she should cover her head when praying or prophesying in the assembly. He may be a balding, stinky mess, man that is, and don't hold it against him. He was made from dirt, but you women weren't. And you're not bald, stinky messes. You are refined humanity. You are human 2.0, the second version of the human form, new and improved. And you were made to be man's closest friend. You were made to be his helper. And really, in light of that thought, what Paul is really arguing here for is gender distinctions. Something we've lost today. You know, we've moved from equality amongst the genders to empowerment, to transgenderism, to gender fluid, and outright now just a denial of gender altogether. What Paul is really arguing here for is God-ordained gender distinctions, male-female roles. Verse 10. Therefore, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Now, you may recall this word from last week, this word authority. It appears in previous chapters translated as rights or liberty, authority. Here it is again. And it's important not to disconnect its use here from the argument of the book. I mean, this whole book, Paul has been arguing that the Corinthians should limit their own rights, liberty, authority. For what? For the edification of the body. For the building up of the body. I don't think this situation is very different. It is a personal restriction made by the woman in order to highlight a theological truth and thus build up the body. It is a limiting of yourself for the sake of others. I mean, we do this all the time. Consider marriage. I mean, don't you know that when you get married, you limit yourself like crazy? Your time is not your own. Your affections are not your own. Your body isn't even your own. That's chapter 7, by the way. See, it's because you have willingly chosen to restrict your liberty by entering into a covenant in order to put on display your theology about Christ and the church. This is a limiting for the building up of the body. And, Paul will say, because of the angels. Because of the angels? What does he mean here? Angels. Well, years ago when I was teaching church history, I mentioned that the term angelos just means messenger, and that it can be used for the spirits we call angels, but it could also be used for human messengers and even pastors of a church. I mean, I think we see examples of the latter in the opening chapters of Revelation. I think of the angelos there who need to repent. I think those are the pastors of the churches. Now, here in our text, that doesn't fit. And the reason why is because this isn't the first time we've come across it in the book. Chapter 4, verse 9. Paul says, he thinks the apostles have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. In chapter 6, verse 3, Paul reminds the Corinthians, do you not know that we will judge angels? In chapter 10, he mentions the demons that Gentiles sacrifice to, which are fallen angels. I mean, that's angels that are just on Satan's team. You know, sprinkled throughout this book is this discussion about angels. And if every other instance is referring to spirit beings, I don't think we really have any warrant to change the meaning here. Not if there's nothing in this passage that's indicating otherwise. We just got to be consistent. So what's the deal with these angels and demons, and how does it relate to whether or not the man and the woman are putting a covering on their head? Well, it runs back to Deuteronomy 32, which we quoted last week dealing with idols. It's the song of Moses. Moses is going ahead and telling Israel, you're not going to make it. Let me go ahead and tell you what's going to happen before it happens so that when it happens, you'll know. And according to Deuteronomy 32, when God separated the nations, he did so according to the sons of God, referring to angels. But as you continue to read that chapter, it's demons. And these demons, these fallen angels, these fellows that are on Satan's team, they are running the nations. And guess who the nations are worshiping? Yeah. These angels, these demons. And Israel goes and joins them in worshiping the demons. Not a good idea. And God says, y'all, Israel, made me jealous with that which is not a god, so I will make you jealous with those who are not a people. See, since Israel went and worshiped the gods of the nations, the demons, God goes and grabs the people who had been worshiping these demons, the nations, and he brings them on his side. And now, these angels, these demons are saying, wait, what? What just happened? And we're watching this unseen struggle that is playing out between Israel and the nations. See, the Gentiles are suddenly adopting the teaching of Paul. Their whole value system is suddenly changed. I mean, this isn't just a witness to the other Gentiles. It's a testimony to the angels. They're losing the battle. Their people have now adopted God's view of husbands and wives, that wives should submit to their husbands, that the headship of the husband over the wife corresponds to the headship of Christ over the church. And the angels are saying, oh no. See, for a while, things were going well for the demons, by all appearances. I mean, they had the nations, then they got Israel too. Well, now the nations, they're turning to God. And when Israel returns to God, that's the end of the story. Their time is running out. So the Corinthian men and the Corinthian women, whether they're adorning, covering or not, their actions together in their complementary gender roles is demonstrating something cosmic to the angels, to the demons. Now, verse 11. However, in the Lord, neither is woman independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as the woman originates from the man, so also the man has his birth through the woman, and all things originate from God. So whether you're a woman or a man, you know, don't get cocky, because God has arranged things such that you need each other. Now, verse 13. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach y'all that if a man has long hair, it's a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it's a glory to her? For her hair is given to her for a covering. But if one is inclined to be contentious, we have no other practice, nor have the churches of God. Years ago, I was taking a course on the prophets, and I always sit in the same seat. You know how it is. You don't have assigned seats, but you sit and you make your own assigned seats. So I always sat in the same seat, and it just so happened to be behind a guy with long hair. I mean, he'd wear it up in a bun. And I can remember sitting in class one day. I can't remember the context, but one day the prof mentioned this verse in passing. I mean, it fit with whatever we were discussing, and he just hit it and kept on going. Well, I didn't think much of it. You know, I remember sitting behind him and thinking, you know, he's in the hot seat. But I didn't think too much of it until the next week when I came and sat down, and he came in and sat in front of me, and I noticed he cut his hair. Now, I didn't ask him about it. I mean, I didn't need to. I knew why he did it. I gained a lot of respect for him that day, but he's saying, look, if this is what the text says, that's what I'm going to do. Now, here we are. Paul concludes this entire discussion of headship with two final arguments. First, he appears again to this schoolhouse rock wisdom of the Corinthians. He just says, look around. Y'all tell me, doesn't the normal, natural, common, ordinary, everyday way of things agree with what I'm telling you? You know, you look around, you see a man with long hair, he's a lazy bum. There's nothing honorable about that. If he's covering himself up with all his hair, that's a problem. You see the same thing with a woman with long hair, it's a wonderful thing. It's an honor to her. It accentuates her beauty. He says, that's what I'm telling you. It should be obvious. But if you still disagree, lastly he'll say, I don't care. Because this is what all the apostles teach, and this is what all the churches practice. And remember, this isn't just Paul's opinion. This is his judgment. Why? Well, he has the Spirit of God so that he can have the mind of God, so that he can reveal that by the Word of God, which is this apostolic teaching. So he's saying, look, you disagree. I don't care. This is what we all teach. This is what all the churches practice. This is what it is. So get in line. Now, having looked at Paul's word to the Corinthians, it's time to ask the dreaded question. What about us? Does God care what we wear up there? Some have made the case that as with meat that had been offered to idols, there was nothing in the wearing or not wearing of the head covering itself that was right or wrong. It is the rebellion against God-ordained roles that is wrong. And in Corinth, that rebellion was demonstrated by women praying and prophesying with their heads uncovered. Now, I think they're right. It is about God's intended order for male and female. And that's certainly the issue going on here. But how can we, as Christians then, put our respect for God's design on display? If only the apostles had left us with some sort of tradition, some sort of symbolic practice for our assemblies. Knowing that this was the practice of the early church, I mean, Paul says all the churches do this, I did a quick search to try to discover when we departed from this tradition. And what I found was quite interesting. Just a simple search. I discovered that it was actually the mainstream position until very recently. That didn't mean that everyone, everywhere, at all times, all practiced this, but it sure meant that most people did at all places at all times. The trail appears to be pretty easy to follow, really, and identify in any period. It was advocated by Clement of Alexandria in the 2nd century, Hippolytus of Rome, 3rd century, John Chrysostom, 4th century, Augustine, 5th century. If we just want to skip ahead to the Protestant Reformation, that's our tradition. It was endorsed by the giants of our tradition, such as Martin Luther, John Calvin, John Knox, John Wesley, etc. If you just Wikipedia the practice of Christian head covering, you'll discover that although the head covering was practiced by most Christian women until the latter part of the 20th century, it is now a minority practice among contemporary Christians in the West, though it continues to be the normal practice in other parts of the world, such as Romania, Russia, Ukraine, Ethiopia, India, Pakistan, and South Korea. So, thinking of that, when I look at how different preachers and teachers treat this passage, it does bother me that many, if not most, at least in the West, come to the conclusion that this was just a cultural practice that was important in Corinth at the time, but holds no significance today in our culture, and is thus not binding on us. I mean, I honestly have great difficulty seeing how one could come to that conclusion. Not because a head covering is anything, but what it's meant to communicate within the assembly, which, by the way, we're in danger of losing in the West. And since most women in most congregations for most of church history have done this and still do this today, how can it be that we who live in the 21st century in the West are uniquely exempt from this practice because of the culture that we live in? I mean, we don't have to do this because the wicked people around us might make us feel awkward? Those people who reject God and deny that biological sex and gender roles even exist? We're worried about what they think and whether they understand and approve of what we do? I mean, Paul didn't say that what this practice was for the people around them. He does say it's for the angels. I don't think that the angels have a culture that has changed or been violated. And I'm not just talking about women here. I mean, there are traditions that endeavor to get this right with women. And yet men wear different ornate head coverings and hats. I mean, it seems to me that would be equally mistaken. This, whatever you're wearing on your head, if you're a fella in the assembly, I don't care if you're a leader in the assembly or what, you have this headdress on or you have a scarf or whatever it is, you're doing the exact same issue. You are violating your place. You are not submitting to the headship of Christ. Now, for some reason, we really have a hard time with this text, with what it asks of us, which is strange. I mean, if a Christian with homosexual desires asked for guidance from the Bible, we would point them to Genesis and to other passages, some of which are in this very book, and we would explain to them God's design for human sexuality and marriage and gender roles and their purpose. And we would expect them to submit to God's order because that's what He says in His Word. But that's asking a lot from them, really. It's asking them to change their entire outlook. It's asking them to submit their desires to God's design. And that may mean remaining celibate. And we'd feel completely reasonable and completely justified because that's just what God's Word says. I mean, He says it, that's the way it is. He's the boss. Well, what about a head covering? I mean, is that really asking so much in comparison? Does it really contradict anything we don't already believe? Does it really cost us anything at all? At the end of the day, we all have to furnish an answer for ourselves. I'm not God, and I'm not an apostle. And when you appear before the judgment seat, you're not going to be held responsible for my opinion, which can and does change. I'm still learning. I'm endeavoring to study and grow in my knowledge, and then where I see I may have got offside, off kilter, I'm gonna adjust my position because it's more important to follow the Word than it is to be right. So it doesn't matter what I think. It matters what God desired to communicate in His Word. That's what you're responsible for. So you have to consider the text and you have to offer an answer for the text. So, does God care what we wear up there? I personally think God is more concerned with how we live out His order. But if an occasional habit of dress could help put on display our submission to His order, then I think we should consider what we share by what we wear.